This may come as no surprise to some of you, but I am a big fan of musicals. When I was a little girl, I must have watched The Sound of Music and The Music Man hundreds of times, literally. Some people don't like musicals because they think it's weird that people just burst into song in the middle of regular life. And that's a fair point. But often in a musical, the song does not drive the plot forward. You could do the whole show without the song. Very often, the songs in a musical are designed to highlight an important moment. They are times to pause and emphasize that something significant is happening. That's what I want you to imagine as we read this morning's verses. They don't drive the plot forward, but they are designed to make you pause and to highlight an important moment in the story. And this morning, they also have a little bit of foreshadowing for what's coming next. Last week, we heard the song that Mary sings after she learns she is going to be the mother of Jesus. That story is the filling in the sandwich that is Luke chapter 1, and the bread on either side of that filling is the story of the birth of John the Baptist. Born to Elizabeth and Zechariah, a childless couple beyond the years of childbearing. A couple who both come from the line of Jewish priests stretching all the way back to Moses' brother Aaron. A couple who are both filled with the Holy Spirit and speak prophetically about their son and his purpose in the world. Their son, whose name is John, which means God is merciful. This week, we're going to hear the song or the prophecy that Zechariah gives after the naming ceremony of his son, John. For just a minute, the action slows and the spotlight narrows on a proud father, a deeply devoted man who has a vision of the future. And here is what he sings. This is Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. Zechariah, John's father, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he spoke prophetically. Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and effected redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, showing mercy to our ancestors and remembering his holy covenant, the vow he made to Abraham, our ancestor, to give us the capacity to serve him, free of fear, rescued from the hand of our enemies, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to ready his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, owing to the compassionate mercy of our God. By those mercies, a dawn will visit us from on high, to shine on those who sit in darkness and in death's shadow, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is the word of God for all people. Thanks be to God. Last week, I told you that Luke's gospel announces that Christmas is political. The birth of Jesus is the birth of the revolution, and because he came, real life circumstances will change. This week, Luke's gospel announces that Christmas is spiritual. In our culture, it's hard to understand how something can be both spiritual and political. One is personal and private. The other is communal and public. My spiritual commitment is just about me and Jesus. But my political commitment is about what I think should happen in the world. In our culture, we sense a very strong separation between what is private and what is public. And in our country, we have an ongoing tradition of a separation between the church and the state. So how can Christmas be both spiritual and political? What we are going to see this morning, and indeed all through Luke's gospel for the next several months, is that in the Christian worldview, the separation between what is spiritual and what is political, it doesn't really exist. Remember what I said last week, the gospel is not partisan. It does not belong to any political party. But it does have real life implications for the way our systems should work, especially when it comes to power and hierarchy. The gospel is political, and the gospel is also spiritual. And Luke's story shows us how the spiritual and the political are connected. Jesus came to change everything. Let me show you where we see this in the Song of Zechariah. Can I have the scripture up on the screen? Thank you. He starts by saying that Yahweh God has arrived and effected redemption. That word, redemption, is one of several different metaphors in the New Testament that the authors use to explain how God saves us. We think of redemption as something spiritual, but this word redemption in the ancient world refers to the cost of freeing a slave. The redemption was the amount needed to buy a person's freedom. It was the ransom. So the first thing Zechariah says is that with the arrival of Jesus, God is paying the price for freedom for God's people. Next. The next part says that God has raised up a horn of salvation. Some of your translations might say God has raised up a mighty savior. Let me just pause here and tell you that throughout the Old Testament, a horn is always a symbol of strength, probably because strong animals have horns. This mighty savior is going to be a descendant of King David because long ago, and we heard this story several weeks ago, God promised that King David's dynasty would last forever. Although obviously, at this point, that hasn't been the case for hundreds of years. Basically, Zechariah is saying that God is keeping God's promises. What is happening now is the fulfillment of years of prophetic, poetic promises. Next. And what kind of salvation will this be? What will it consist of? It will consist of God showing mercy to our ancestors, which means that the mercy God is showing reaches back through time. And it will also consist of God remembering God's covenant, God's promise to Abraham, which was what? That all of Abraham's descendants would be blessed to be a blessing. That's the promise to Abraham. That was God's part of the covenant promise. That is what God has remembered and what God is doing now, Zechariah says. Next. And what happens when God fulfills this promise? When God fulfills the promise that we are blessed to be a blessing, we will have the capacity to serve God without fear. To serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness. Jesus came to give us the capacity to serve God fearlessly, not afraid of God, and not afraid of the forces that stand in opposition to God, fearlessly, all our days. So far, Zechariah has been prophesying about Jesus, but now he begins to speak about his son, John. Next. John, whose name means God is merciful. John's calling is to prepare the way for Jesus, and he will do that by proclaiming salvation, giving the people the knowledge of salvation, telling them that salvation is possible. This was John's mission. Before Jesus had any kind of public ministry, John was inviting people to repent, to change, and to demonstrate their repentance by being baptized, which was the symbol of forgiveness of their sins, hence his title, John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. John was proclaiming salvation and forgiveness of sins before Jesus. This is important. Before Jesus went to the cross, he told people that their sins were forgiven. And before Jesus told people that their sins were forgiven, John was baptizing people to demonstrate that their sins were forgiven because of the compassionate mercy of God. That's the key right there. The compassionate mercy of God. And I want to pause here for just a second, so if you'll bring me back to the full screen. Thank you. I'll be honest with you guys, and I'll tell you that this section right here is kind of hard to translate. You know I don't read the original text, but I have lots of good tools. It is clear, what is clear in this section is that someone is giving the knowledge of salvation to God's people. It's clear that there is forgiveness of the people's sins, and it's clear that there is compassionate mercy from God. How all of those things are connected and what order they go in is hard to suss out in the original language. But we spend a lot of time and energy on this, don't we? On how salvation works precisely, what order things must happen in, what are the mechanisms God uses? But I'll tell you that because nobody actually speaks this language anymore, and because we can never perfectly translate from one language to another, there's quite a bit of room for disagreement on how salvation works, on the mechanisms. But here's what we know. Here's what we can focus on. The compassionate mercy of God. And just to prove to you how tricky language can be, that phrase, compassionate mercy of God, what that literally says is through the guts of mercy of our God. Guts. Luke uses this word only one other time, and when he does, he's referring to real intestines. We talk about emotions as being in our hearts, don't we? In the ancient world, people talked about emotions being in their guts, which makes sense if you think about what emotions feel like in your body a lot of times. The most intense emotions, we feel those in our gut. And here, Luke says that God's mercy comes from God's guts. This is the spiritual message. We are being saved. We are being set free from all our enemies. We are being renewed in our calling of being blessed to be a blessing. We are being forgiven. And all of that comes about because of God's gut-level mercy. Think about this. Forgiveness costs somebody something. When we forgive, we are choosing to absorb an offense or an injury. Forgiveness means giving up our right for revenge. Instead, we pay the cost ourselves instead of making the other person pay it for what they did. So when God forgives, it costs God something. Please do not jump immediately to Jesus on the cross dying for our sins quite yet. That's not what I'm talking about. There's more to it than that. Just for a moment, think about God's love for us. This week in Advent, when we talk about love. And to love someone is to be made vulnerable to them, isn't it? The people who can hurt you the most are the people that you love the most. That's the risk we take when we choose to love. And God's love for us makes God vulnerable to us. We can hurt God through the choices that we make about how to live in the world, how we treat others, how we treat God. That's what it is to love. We have the capacity to hurt. And so when we hurt God, as we inevitably do, and God forgives, that costs God something. God absorbs the injury in God's self instead of taking revenge on us. And why? Because God loves us. Because God is merciful. There's that word again. It has shown up, that word mercy, has shown up in our reading every week for a month now. Mercy. As in do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. Mercy is one of the key attributes of God. It is a word, a small word with a huge meaning. Sometimes we translate it covenant loyalty, faithful loving kindness, pity, compassion, goodness, favor. And the name John, remember, means God is merciful. Mercy is the emotion that resides in the guts of God. Because of that gut-level mercy, God is willing to absorb the hurts that we dish out. God forgives. God absorbs the injury instead of taking revenge on us. That's the knowledge of salvation. And what happens when we finally get that, when we finally understand what kind of salvation God is offering us, when we finally trust that it's real and we don't have to earn it? Let's look at the end of the song again. Last slide. Through the gut-level mercy of our God, the sunrise from on high will come upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of shalom, of peace. What happens when we're saved? Light, banishing our darkness, breaking forth on us who are just sitting in the dark because we can't see where to go next. Salvation is the dawn, pushing back the darkness and illuminating the path to peace, to shalom, to wholeness, to God's intention for the flourishing of all creation. Shalom is God's dream for the world. When we are saved, rescued, healed, we are free to pursue God's dream for the world. Let's switch back to the full screen if we have things. The word forgiveness in this text is the word release. And we're going to talk about that quite a bit in just a couple more weeks. To have our sins forgiven is to be released from our sins. In whatever way you are still trying to pay for your sins, either by shaming yourself or by trying to earn God's love, or you're trying to pay for someone else's sins, the message is that you are released from that. Stop it. It's not necessary. God is merciful. And we must be released because we can't pursue God's dream for the world if we are still in bondage to sin. We can't pursue God's dream for the world if we're still shaming ourselves. We can't pursue God's dream for the world if we are deliberately harboring unforgiveness for someone who's injured us. We can't pursue God's dream for the world if we're still afraid of God. This is a spiritual message. By the gut-level mercy of God, we are released from our sins. And why? Here comes the political message. So we can get busy pursuing God's dream of peace for the world. So we can serve God fearlessly, taking on the power structures that block God's plan of all creation flourishing. Christmas is political, and Christmas is spiritual, because transformed people will transform the world. Be released from your sins this morning and set your feet on the path of peace for all the world. Amen.